So we are still in the Christmas Advent season. Now, I did not realize this. I'm sure a lot of people realize this. There's actually a specific order. Advent. Yes, that's right. We didn't do that. I think if I remember, well, y'all probably know better than me. I think the order was it hope, peace, joy, love, maybe? And we did joy, now hope, and then love, and then peace, the last one. So we like to do things different up in here. Now, I've already had a bunch of people comment on this stack of books I have. And I will reference some of these. But I brought these because they are short little just Christmas devotionals that some of them go through every day. Some of them are just short chapters. In other words, they're very easy to read, and I think they're great for this time of year. Not only because, you know, Christmas and it's lovely, but I think the reason why these are so special and powerful is because to peek, you know, over the edge of the manger is essentially to be transported to the foot of the cross. The two are connected, and you cannot separate the two. So one is Good Tidings of Great Joy by Charles Spurgeon. The other is Christmas Thoughts by J.C. Ryle. And the other is Come Let Us Adore Him by Paul David Tripp. All three of these you can get on Amazon. And you can probably get it here by Tuesday. And it's not too late if you want before Christmas. It's good for either yourself or for you know, your family. Especially the Paul David Tripp one has questions for your kids and things like that. So one thing that makes us human is that sorry, I keep adjusting this because this thing's a little rickety. It's a little sus. So one thing that makes us human is that it makes us different than animals or other parts of creation is that we are hardwired for hope. We are always putting our hope into something. Personal examples. I was hopeful Penn State was going to win the Big Ten championship. And there's a thing called fool's hope, and I'm slowly learning that's what that is with Penn State. I have hope that the Mets are going to sign Juan Soto. Now, is that going to amount to anything? Probably not. They'll probably be trash if they do. But I have, and you know, for the Christmas theme, I also have hope that we here in North Carolina can have a beautiful white Christmas. Amen. Yes. It is magical. But we weren't even in. I have a few instances of living in Pennsylvania and there being a white Christmas. Or even in Philly, it was really close to Christmas before we traveled back home. There was a huge snowstorm for Philly specifically. And it really is just magical. So I have hope that it could happen here in North Carolina. But we also have everyday examples of that we're always hoping for something. No, I hope it doesn't rain today. Or like my dad, I really hope it's, you know, below 30 degrees today. I hope when I get home, there's something to eat and the house is clean. I hope my boss doesn't think I'm a doofus, or I hope my boss doesn't know I think he's a doofus. But there's also more serious hopes that we have, you know, like I hope it's not cancer. I hope my kids will be proud of me one day. I hope we will be able to have kids of our own one day. We have also very serious hopes. And these hopes that we have, in some way or another, we experience on a daily basis. And I don't think that's a bad thing, because God created our lives to be propelled and directed by hope. And he meant our capacity for hope to drive us towards him. I feel like it's one of the reasons why this season is so special. It's a time when families together, you know, around the table, and especially those of you who might have family in different states, it's time for you where the family just comes together, and it's a beautiful foretaste, a wonderful hope towards a forever homecoming. When our time around the Christmas table of smiling faces and warm hearts doesn't feel like a momentary speck in time, but instead is a foretaste when all of God's family will be gathered together in eternity. And on that day, we will raise our glasses and shout to the King of Kings, for he has saved our soul. So for today, we're addressing questions about hope. So first, there's three questions we're going to be talking about today. First is, what is hope? Why do we have hope? And what shall we do with this hope? I just can't stay away from the magical number of three. I'm such a Baptist at heart. So our first question is, what is hope? Typically, when we say the word hope, we are referring to the desire for something good in the future. So someone might say, Like, well, actually, Xander wouldn't say this because he's already got one, but I hope I get a PS5 for Christmas. I don't know. What are kids asking for Christmas these days? I don't know. I was like, I was asking for like a Razor scooter at that age.
Non-motorized.
Yeah, seriously. Yeah. So we're hoping for iPhones.
Shoes.
Okay, that's realistic. A boat. Okay, and some parents are hoping the other parent doesn't buy this for Christmas. So as I already said, to hope in something, especially something that's good, to happen is not bad, and it's not a bad thing. The main issue with this type of hope of like, no, I hope for shoes, or I hope for a PS5, or I hope for this and that, is that when we express this type of hope, we are expressing uncertainty. We're hoping for something that we aren't sure of. But this is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. And what we will see from Scripture, biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but instead, biblical hope is the confident expectation for something good in the future. Biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but instead, biblical hope is a confident expectation for something good in the future. And it not only we expect it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. There is a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. It will happen. So, you know, a personal example of what this would look like in your life, or at least my life, of this confident expectation, of this hopeful, confident expectation is, I am confidently certain that Ever and I will be married for the rest of our days. I hope you feel that way. Now this is different than just saying, I hope Ever and I don't get divorced, or I hope we'll always stay married. I am confidently certain that Ever and I will be married for the rest of our days because of the promises of God and the character of our wills, which I believe are God-centered character, and a God-centered will is like iron. Now, this is why I can say I have hope, true hope, no matter what comes our way, sickness, tragedy, whatever else, it will never break our bond. Because I have this confident expectation that this is how it's going to be. You know, the Lord's going to keep her. The Lord's going to keep me based on his promises. And our godlike character will not let us break away from that. Now, this is just an example to show the differences between hoping in something that's good in the future versus a hope that's confidently expectant. And one is based in certainty. Like, I'm certain about Ever and I, and the other is based in uncertainty, which, you know, I didn't seem pretty certain about his iPhone, but in the end, Ever and I are humans, which means we're not infallible, which means this hope can never really be 100%. But the biblical example of hope that we can learn from is actually from Abraham, who I'm assuming who's in Genesis, we should get to next year. And if we don't even get to Abraham in 2025, oh man, okay. But this hope is actually described in Romans by Paul, describing Abraham. Romans 4:18 says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he was told, so shall your offspring be." So Abraham was this really old guy with this really old wife. And he was told that he was going to be the father of these many nations and that his offspring was going to be as numerous as the stars. And basically, the Lord told him, look at the sky, see all the stars, that's how many of your descendants will be. So against hope here, when it says in hope, he believed against hope. Against hope means that from the ordinary human standpoint, there was no hope. Abraham was an old geezer. He was too old to have a child and his wife was barren. But biblical hope is not based on what is possible with man. Biblical hope looks away from man into the promises of God. So he was confidently expecting because God told him this would be so. Therefore, he was hopeful towards it. In other words, he was fully expectant of it. Abraham's hope was his strong confidence in the fulfillment of God's promise. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. We have seen and we have heard of the great deeds of the Lord. He has never failed us," which means we have 100% assurance of hope in God. Or as the famous missionary has said, William Carey, about this verse, hope in God, he says, expect great things from God. When God promises something, you don't just have to hope with uncertainty. You can expect great things from him. But this leads me to our second question that we have, is why do we have hope? Why do we have hope? And here we learn in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Also, I should have warned you at the beginning, we're not in like one distinct passage today. So if you were a Awana's kid, you would have flipped real quick. But Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I don't know if this is considered a Christmas text, but it should be, because it essentially points out why we even celebrate Christmas. That is, Christ came to die and defeat death and to deliver us from our sins. John Piper says this, Good Friday is the purpose of Christmas. We understand this text of, you know, he came to die. But the hope that we have in this text is attached to the two glorious aspects of the Lord's character. First, we see here that we know that God is perfectly holy. This idea of, you know, he himself likewise took part in the things of, you know, sharing on in flesh and blood, his followers on earth. This idea of him coming down is supposed to have this connotation of heavenly descent. And this also means, as we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that we just went over, that we studied a few weeks ago, that Christ existed before the incarnation. He was a spirit. He was the eternal word. He was with God and he was God. And if you want a picture of the holiness of God, Isaiah 6, and I wasn't going to read it, but no, we'll just read it because it's really good. So Isaiah 6, he's in the throne room of the Lord, and he paints this picture of what the holiness of the Lord looks like. In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on high in lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Angels were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and the two covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one he called to another. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am a ruin, because I am a man with unclean lips, and living among people with unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then the angel flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar of the tongue. He touched my mouth, and he said, Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, and your sin is atoned for. So Isaiah here, he's in the throne room of God, and it is this lofty and high place that he points out. The robe is filling the whole temple. Angels are singing, holy, holy, holy. The foundations of the place are shaking from the voices of the angel. And Isaiah is in complete shock and honestly terror. And he shouts out, woe to me, I am ruined. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. I have seen the Lord of hosts. And it is this holiness that Isaiah points out that I think we often forget about. We forget that we serve and we are subject to a holy King. That's why, you know, you see these things when, you know, especially when you go to church camp, you hear people pray and they're like, hey, Dad, not about that. when you read passages like this, yes, he is our Father. Abba Father, but there is a holiness here that we are supposed to address him and revere him a certain way. And it is this holiness that we often forget about. And it is this holiness that makes him detest sin, which is why he says in the Hebrew passage, this Hebrews passage, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. The word destroy essentially means to vanquish here. The holiness of God cannot tolerate sin of any kind. Paul David Tripp said this in this book, actually. Go ahead and on Amazon, 2 days. You can read it by Christmas. It is the holiness of God that causes him to be angrily intolerant of sin. Now, I want you to think about God's anger. You could argue that God's anger is the hope of the universe. For all you people who have a tendency towards anger, you probably like this verse. Yeah. if God weren't angry about sin, there would have been no cross and no hope of salvation for sinners. You would not want to live in a world where the one ruling the world was incapable of righteous anger. God's anger with sin is a product of his holiness. I think my dad said a few weeks ago, and he might have been quoting someone like John Owen, this idea of, you know, the grace of God. When we see the wickedness of our sin is what makes, you know, grace abound. And the same idea, like, you know, God's his anger towards sin is because of his holiness. But this leads, this holiness and his anger towards sin leads us to the second part of the Lord's character that we see in this verse. And it is through death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. While the Lord is perfectly holy, he is also unrelentingly loving. Because he is bountiful in love, God's anger with sin didn't cause him to wipe out all of humanity, which, as a holy God, we already said, he can do that. He could have done that. But instead, he chose not to. He chose to lovingly gift us his son to provide rescue, forgiveness, transformation, ultimately deliverance. And Jesus came to die, and it was on a cross where not only his death was defeated, but we were made free. And as John says, so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We are free from every plane of darkness. We are free from death. And because death is dead, Christ is risen. And it was all finished on the cross. And because he paid the price that we should have paid, we are now onward and upward to eternal glory. He is our one source for steady, unshakable, eternal hope. His holiness is our hope. His love is our hope. And we don't just have hope in Christ. He himself is hope. This is why the multitude of angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." For they knew hope had finally come. The baby that cried in the manger would soon cry in torment on the cross on our behalf. So I'm going to read the lyrics from Hark the Angels because it's so powerful. This idea of this hope of this Christ born being born. Hail, heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. True hope is a person, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So we've answered the question, what is hope? Why do we have hope? And the third question we want to address is, what shall we do with this hope? And to answer this question, we're going to be in Luke 2, 8 through 20. Now, and we're going to be looking at the shepherds. Now, I know we looked at this passage last week, but it is Christmas, so 'tis the season. And as I already said before, to look at the manger is to look at the foot of the cross. So Luke 2, 8 through 20. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, a Savior who is a Messiah, the Lord, was born to you in the city of David. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, treasuring these things up in her heart, and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had seen and heard just as they had been told. Now, what we're going to be focusing on is this last portion of the text. This idea that, and the shepherds returned, glorified, praising God for all they have seen and that they've been told. And at this point, as we just read, the shepherds were just kind of taken on a wild ride. They were directly addressed by an angel. And a multitude of angels sang glory of God and a heavenly hymn right in front of them. And then they actually go and see this Messiah that they were just told about. And what is amazing here, and I talked about this last year on Christmas Eve, is that what is amazing here is that after all the shepherds had seen and heard, It says that they returned. They returned. They returned where? Well, they returned back to their lowly station of watching their flocks by night. After everything they have seen and heard, they went back to being a shepherd. But now, as it says here, they were glorifying and praising God for all they have seen and heard. Church, you have been brought, or you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You have tasted and seen that he is good. And it is right that we sing praises and glorify God for all he has done during this Advent season. But it is especially good to continue and praise and glorify him when we return. When we return to our home. When we return to our spouse. When we return to our kids after a hard day's work. When we return to our friends. When we return to work. He has brought us good news of great joy. And he is worthy of our praise. He is our hope that the world has been groaning for since the beginning. He is our hope not only for eternity, but for the here and now. He is our hope in death and in life, for he has come to give life and give it abundantly. But do you believe that he has come to give life and give it abundantly? This is what we have hope in. And if you believe that, go glorifying and praising God for all that you have seen and heard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the Christmas story is, it is a story like none other. And Lord, forgive me for being drawn to stories that don't have the effect on my soul like this one does. You who are up in your heavenly places came down in flesh and blood and was born in a lowly, dingy manger. And your reason wasn't just to be born and to live among men, but to live and to die. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus that flows on the cross. Lord, you know I love Christmas as much as anyone. But I pray for myself and everyone here that we would not forget why we have Christmas, why we have the hope that we have. And it is because it is Jesus in our place. No longer do we fear death. No longer do we fear sin, because you have defeated all of those things. And you are coming again, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. And we long for that day, Lord. We celebrate the season of your first coming, and we long, and we are hopefully, confidently expectant of your second arrival. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.